That was so good, I just want you to keep going. Well, hey, good morning. I'm Dan. I'm the lead pastor here at Cascade Covenant. So glad to have you with us today. And as Lindsay just shared, what an incredible day that was yesterday. And, sometimes it's my own fault that I don't kind of fill in the gaps enough on why we do certain things. And in the past, as a church, we used to do the thing called Acts or Day of Acts, and it was an acronym, All Church Together Serving. You guys know that, I don't. And that was a wonderful thing. I mean, it started like 7-8 years ago, long before I was here, and there was like 100 people or more the first time, and then each year that we would do it, it would kind of get progressively smaller, like the enthusiasm waned. We eventually partnered with, we realized that SBA and some other churches in the Valley were doing similar things as we were, and so we tried a couple years of partnering with them. We would pick a Saturday in August, and we'd do this big serving deal, and it was okay, it was valuable, but we were looking at, 30, 40, 50 people at the most from these two churches that would do this, and as a pastor, one of the things that we run up against all the time is we like to make programs so that we can put on our website, hey, we offer this, this, and this, and that's important. But sometimes what gets lost is, we're trying to build the brand of Cascade Covenant, which I'm less excited to do than I am to build the kingdom of God. And so this event, the Love Snoqualmie, I mean, look, 700 or some odd people that showed up to volunteer. And yeah, we didn't have, Cascade Covenant or SVA or Church on the Ridge or any of the, or Valley. I mean, a lot of our churches in the area got together and got on board with this. And it's not just a church thing. It's a community thing. And I can't tell you as a pastor how valuable I think it is, not just for us to be out in the community and, it's giving a cup of water in the name of Jesus. Like, that glorifies God, or pulling some weeds in the name of Jesus, or painting a fence, or whatever it is, but also to be alongside other brothers and sisters in Christ and people who are far from God. Building relationships, friendships. In a town or a community like ours, we see folks all the time, whether it's at QFC or a baseball game or whatever. And so just to share that experience with people, that's extremely valuable. And that God uses those relationships, those connections, to further his kingdom. And who knows where those relationships or what those moments might lead to down the road. And so thank you for all of you that that jumped on board with that and were able to make it. I know it's a crazy time of the year with the fall. Our kids play soccer, and so right now it feels like the soccer season is running our life, and there's always, and we all have something like that. So if you were able to make it work yesterday, thank you so much for doing that. If you missed it, there's going to be more opportunities ahead. Well, we've been in a series, we're about halfway through it, called Abide, and abide is not a word that you hear in everyday language. For those of you who are Coen Brother movie fanatics, you think of the dude Abides, right? The Big Lebowski. And yeah, thank you, I got at least one laugh. That goes back a ways, doesn't it? Like maybe more than 20 years. That's depressing, right? So I'm dating myself there. But one of Jesus's, let's get back to Jesus here, one of Jesus's most memorable like images that he ever shared with his disciples was one about grapevines. And in John 15, you can find it, he said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And abide in me, some Bible translations say remain in me. It means live in me, dwell in me, have this vital connection to me, this lasting and needed connection. Once the branch is removed from the vine, what happens? It withers, it dries up, it dies. And so Jesus is saying, stay connected to me. And as a follower of Christ, how can we stay vitally connected to God? How can we abide in Jesus? That's what we want to do. So many of you have taken up kind of the 10-minute challenge that I've thrown out here over the last few weeks of chair time. How's that going? Chair time, and the goal in chair time is just to find 10 minutes in your day. It could be in the morning, could be over your lunch hour, it could be in the afternoon or the evening. Find 10 minutes of uninterrupted, undistracted time. That's hard to do, isn't it? Uninterrupted, undistracted time. Find those 10 minutes and nourish your soul. Find a way to stay or get connected to the Lord. And you can pick any number of spiritual practices. The goal isn't perfect attendance. So for those of you who love lists and the check-off boxes, the goal isn't to hit it on every single day. God bless you if you do. But don't get discouraged if you don't. When you remember it the next time, that's an invitation. The Holy Spirit alive in your life. Like, find a moment. Find those 10 minutes when you think of it and do it. One way that we've kind of said, here's something you can do during your chair time is simple Bible reading. And there's a very old method of Bible reading, or Bible listening might be a better way of saying it, that has a long history among Christians called Lectio Divina. And the goal here is rather than trying to obtain information as we read, we're reading in such a way that we're also listening, discerning. How does God's word connect to my life right now? Is there an attitude? Is there a habit? Is there an aspect of my life that the Lord wants to speak into through this word? And it's powerful. When that happens, when something clicks and you realize that's what's going on, I mean, you get goosebumps. You're like, wow, Lord, you're speaking to me through your word. And there's a number of ways that you can approach this. It's a very prayerful reading. One that I've shared with you is from Macrina Whitaker. And she suggests five things. This is how you do it, okay? Find that passage that you're going to read, and sometimes less is more. It could be just a few verses. This morning, our passage was a whole chapter. That's a lot. Find those things. When you get there, wait. Just wait. Just pause. Catch your breath. Let the hamster stop running on the wheel. When you know you're ready to read, you read. Read that passage. As you're reading, listen obediently. This is just I wish I could explain that better. Listen obediently. It's a deep listening. It's an unhurried way of reading. The goal isn't to get to the end. It's to kind of meander through the text. Next thing, so you wait, you read, you listen obediently, pray. There's something out of there that you want to pray about to the Lord, and then just abide throughout your day as you're reminded of that, okay? So this is such a helpful and good thing for us to do. And if you've had a chance to do that during chair time, wonderful. Maybe it's silence that you spend your 10 minutes in. Maybe it's some other form of prayer, but let's do that together. So this morning, we want to turn our attention towards our passage for today. It's Genesis 32. And this is a chapter from the life of one of our Bible heroes, very well-known biblical character named Jacob. And character is a fitting description of his personality. He's one of the most colorful characters in all the Old Testament. And before we do our reading together, I kind of want to set the stage and give a little bit of a backdrop, because this isn't necessarily going to make a lot of sense unless you understand what's led up to where we're going to read today. And as I said, Jacob, very colorful person. He's the ancestor of the Israelites. Like, that's who they're named after, is Jacob. Jacob's given a new name. It actually happens in this chapter, Israel. So that's kind of an important thing. He had 12 sons, one of whom was Jacob. You've probably seen the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Right? I'm sorry, Jacob, Joseph and the Technicolor. That's the only way I can remember it. So he had a very, very important figure in the life of Israel. But he also had a twin brother, Esau. And Jacob swindled his brother not once, but twice. totally deceived him. The first thing he took from his brother was the family birthright, and the second was the family blessing. Now, for us in, 2019, that doesn't sound like a very big deal, right? Oh, the birthright. Well, in those days, that entitled you to usually a double portion of the inheritance. So there's some monetary reasons driving Jacob there. It also kind of made you the leader of the family. It was a patriarchal society, and at some point, Jacob was going to be the one who was known as the leader of the family. So that's the birthright. Then there's this blessing. And the blessing in the family of Abraham carried God's promise with it. That was a big deal. That did not go unnoticed by folks in that family. So the both of those were rightfully Esau, based on, just because he was simply born first. But Esau either didn't care or didn't think Jacob was a threat or whatever, and Jacob ended up kind of swindling him out of both of those. So, lots of bad blood. Lots of bad blood between these two brothers. In Genesis 27:41, and Kathy, I'm sorry, I got interrupted as I was putting these slides in. She's just learning this now. And there's a whole bunch of slides from last week. So if you look at the last, three slides, this is where you find it. Okay. So Genesis 27:41. We learn that Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. And he said to himself, "When the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So not just the, younger brother, "I'm going to kill you." No, "I am going to kill you." And so Jacob runs away. His mother says, "You need to go and live with your Uncle Laban." And Uncle Laban always sounds like a character from Star Wars. And he was there for 20 years. 20 years ago. And his mom's like, "Hey, I'll let you know when this is blown over and you can come back home." 20 years go by. Does that mean Esau is still mad? Maybe. And so he works for his uncle Laban, and it's not a great relationship, which tells us something about Jacob. It was full of tension and mistrust. Conflict seemed to follow him wherever he went. But God blessed him. God blessed him in spite of all of this, with a large family, with many flocks. They were, kind of livestock people. They wandered around semi-nomadically. And God eventually prompted Jacob to head back home. This is where we find ourselves in chapter 32. Head back home. This was a huge risk. Jacob faced wrath from his uncle because he was leaving pretty abruptly, and his uncle wasn't happy about that. But at the same time, he was very uncertain of what was going to happen when he got home. Was Esau still bent on revenge? He had no way of knowing. And so this is where we pick up the story. Jacob is nearing his homeland in the territory of his brother Esau. So this is Genesis 32, verses 3 through 13. And we're going to pause for just a second before I begin reading it for you. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you're to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, 'I've been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants, and now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes.'" Verse 6, "When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, 'We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.'" I'm sure that's how they said it right there. "And 400 guys are with him. 'In great fear and distress,'" verse 7, "Jacob divided the people who were there with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. And then Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I'm unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and I will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. In verse 13, he spent the night there. He spent the night there. Well, put yourself in Jacob's shoes for just a moment. Imagine this. If there was ever a literal dark night of the soul, this kind of describes it right here. And when Jacob left his uncle Laban, that was very difficult. It was uncertain. It had kind of been the place where he, you know, came of age, became a man. He got married. He has a family. He starts to have all these livestock and build his own household and little kingdom there. And so that was difficult to leave the safety of that home, but he wanted to go home. And maybe you can relate that sense of home. It's where you feel comfortable and safe. It's where the cooking tastes best. Home is where you're connected and you're together. And so for Jacob, home also held great promise, for it was God who told him, go back to your country and your relatives, I will make you prosper. Another way to say that is, I am going to be good to you. I'm going to be good to you. And for a guy like Jacob, who created many of his own problems and then he ran from them, it's almost like God's giving him a second chance here. Go back home, I'll be good to you. So you can just imagine how he felt returning home. He probably had this mixture of a little bit of fear, like, is my brother still really angry? I hope not. Probably a little regret. There's been enough time of looking in the rearview mirror that I think Jacob realized, man, I kind of wronged my brother. And also love, still cares about his family and all his extended family and his brother and everyone that he knows is still there. And so Jacob's returning out of a response to God. He obeys. Jacob listens and he obeys. He takes a step of faith. But what about my brother? 20 years, surely no one can stay mad that long, right? Surely, 20 years. No one can hold a grudge for 20 years, right? Well, coming with 400 men would be a worst case scenario. You know, that sounds like a lot, even by today's standards, but it would have been a small army back in the day. And so Jacob is really stuck in between a rock and a hard place. Maybe literally, this is no man's land. He's out in the middle of nowhere, grazing his herds. He's at the mercy of his brother, who appears like he's approaching in battle. And to add to Jacob's worries, his messengers actually knew how many guys were coming. So that probably means they were able to count them, and then they tried to ride faster. They tried to stay ahead of them. So Esau's not very far behind. And maybe Esau just means, well, he's really rolling out the red carpet for me. Or maybe he's just trying to get a reaction out of his brother. We don't know. But Jacob in verse 7, we learn how Jacob responds to this. In great fear and distress, he's scared. This is as close to like panic as you could imagine a large group of people when they find that out. We were talking about this as a staff this week. Pastor Angela, she pointed out that with kids and with others, we often celebrate Jacob as a biblical hero. He's a hero. You know, Yahweh is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. And so that's pretty rarefied air for him to be in. But saints are still human. He's terrified. And we all have moments in our life when we feel alone, when we feel completely out of options, and when we're afraid. And so what do you do in those moments? What do I do in those moments? Well, we should all be like Jacob. We should pray. Prayer is what you do when you're in distress. You pray. That's what you do when you're worried. You pray. It's what you do when you feel alone or out of options or afraid. And before you think to yourself, well, you know, duh, that's kind of obvious, I want to point us all towards how Jacob prayed. And I'm always a little nervous to do this because how, like, I'm not, prayer is, there's, I don't know if there's a wrong way to pray, okay? This is a, when we say how to do something, sometimes we can get stuck on the, well, step one, step two, step three. So I don't want us to focus in on that. But I do want us to pay attention to some things that he does here that I find in my own prayer life, it sometimes is lacking. So here's how Jacob prayed. First of all, he's humble, he's vulnerable, he's honest, and he's direct. Being direct is something us Northwesterners sometimes lack. Be direct with God. You find the root frustration in your fear, and you say it. God already knows what you're thinking, so just say it. Oh, God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. It's like he's quoting God to God. He's saying, I'm only standing here right now because of you. I'm obeying you, God. And if facing annihilation is your idea of prosperity, then we have a difference in agreement, right? God, your promise is not matching up with what I see. Help me understand, God. Help me understand. And this pleading with God, I doubt many of us have ever been in a situation exactly like Jacob. But what about feeling vulnerable? What about feeling stuck? You know, maybe it's your marriage that feels like it's at a total impasse. Or maybe you're trying to honor God in your life. You're trying to do the right thing. And the current prospects, what you're seeing is it's not matching up. It looks pretty bleak. What do your prayers sound like in those moments or in those seasons? Are they full of platitudes? Oh God, you're so great and wonderful. I love you. Amen. Or are your prayers gut level honest? You know, this isn't a selfish prayer by Jacob. It's not full of self-interest. He's trying to honor God in his life and do the right thing. And by doing that, he's in a place where the Lord needs to show up. I am depending on you showing up here, God. Oh, Lord, please. And then he prays in verse 10, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. And he recounts what it was like crossing this river 20 years before and what it's like now for him coming back and crossing it again. And he has, all he had back then was a staff, his trusty staff, and now he has this huge family and possessions, so many that they fill two camps. And so when you pray and when you're feeling alone, you're feeling out of options, you're afraid, it helps to pray like Jacob, to be humble and remind yourself of God's faithfulness. That's the key. Remind yourself of God's faithfulness. How has God been with you? What are those moments where he's shown up? How do you observe the change in your life from maybe before you knew Christ to where you're at now? Remember the ways and remind yourself that he is not absent. And be thankful. Talk about a total attitude adjustment. When you're scared, when you're worried, and I don't know how this is going to turn out, God, you know, I'm trying to do the right thing. But I remember how you've been so faithful to me. You start recalling those instances, you name them. It changes your attitude in such a good way. And then Jacob does something that I don't always do. He names what he's afraid of. In this case, he says, I'm really nervous right now. I'm really anxious about Esau attacking. He's specific. And he asks God to save him. There's a pastor who writes commentaries. His name is Stuart Briscoe. And he wrote this. He said, ashamed, afraid, and alone, a person's open to divine intervention as perhaps at no other time. Like, well, amen, right? When we feel like we're at the end of the road, of course, we're praying to God. But there's more here than just a, you know, oh no, like help me out, God. There's some real depth. And when we're afraid, when we're alone, when we're out of options, to pray like Jacob did, to be direct, to be humble, to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness, to put names on our struggles, and to ask God for help is a total redirecting of our of us mentally, spiritually, maybe even physically. And one thing I find interesting about Jacob is right before his prayer, he makes a pretty smart move. He divides his camp in two. In verse 8, it says, he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now, that's a pretty strategic, pretty smart, wise move. It shows a lot of maturity on Jacob's part. You know, the shadow side of his personality when he was young was total manipulation, right? But look how that has aged well. Jacob's not just coming to God passively and saying, well, what should I do, God? I'm stuck here. We're seeing that there's real maturity, like how this has evolved into that he's got a plan. He's being strategic. He's being wise and allowing God to work through that. So in this place with very few options, he says a prayer, he's waiting for God's deliverance, and he also sends a series of gifts to his brother. Now, as we read through chapter 32, you also see he sends gifts, and he sends his wives and his family over the river, and then he spends the night alone. And this is where it gets really, really, really interesting in this chapter. I want to read this for you. Verse 32, 24, 25, 26. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, let me go, for it's daybreak. So I'm sorry, did I say that this is an interesting passage? I mean, this is weird, right? You read this stuff in your Bible and you go, wrestling with what? When Jacob's exhausted every last option, when he's left to face his own fears, God shows up, literally. It's kind of obscure here. It talks about wrestling with a man, or is this an angel? Like, who is this? But later, Jacob clears it all up. He says, he names the place where he wrestled God, Peniel, because I saw God face to face and lived. So his perception of what's happening here is that he's wrestling with God. Now, I can expect a good wrestling move, right? I mean, those of you that were watching the Seahawks play on Thursday night, you noticed the full, I mean, Fox is going for it here with the WWE. They were talking about Friday night, fight night, and I know that there's real athletes playing an unreal sport. I've never understood that. Life is full of paradoxes, amen? I grew up in Iowa. Real wrestling is not what's on TV now. But real wrestling is a big deal in Iowa. In Iowa, it's almost like, wrestling is like required military service, okay? You have to do at least 1 year. You have to. In order to call yourself an Iowan, you have to do 1 year of wrestling. And my 1 year of wrestling happened when I was in sixth grade. That is a very awkward time to wear a wrestling singlet and weigh yourself in a very cold gym. So I'm still working through the mental scars that left me. But I can appreciate good wrestling, especially good wrestling moves. And Jacob has some good moves. I'm going to point these out to you. When he's facing his brother Esau, one of the best moves he makes is to just meet conflict head on. He's not just direct with God. He decides he's going to be direct with Esau. And no one knows why he would venture so close to his brother who'd vowed to kill him. But I'm guessing, you know, even though he probably could have avoided his brother, they would have met up at some point. And so Jacob's being proactive. He's decided, you know, maybe the best way to resolve this family conflict, or at least learn to live in peace, means to meet my brother head on. You know, avoiding conflict, that's an actual strategy. For some of us, it's our only strategy, and that's where it becomes a problem. But conflict avoidance is an actual strategy. In fact, in some cases, it's probably the best thing to do, like when a group of women and children are facing 400 armed men. But Jacob doesn't avoid conflict. He shows us how far he's come, that he's no longer the master manipulator. He's got a plan. He sends gifts, which is brilliant on so many levels. That's something that you skip over, but those gifts are a diplomatic, it's generous. There's hundreds and hundreds of animals, and if you didn't notice, or if you did, most of them are female. In farm parlance, that's breeding stock. So he's offering to make Esau even more wealthy. But strategically, all of those animals are only going to slow Esau down. So he's buying himself time. And Esau is also going to have to, like, have people watch them, you know? So, I mean, it's going to siphon off some of his strength. I mean, this is so brilliant on many, many levels. Jacob, you know, is manipulating the battle, even though he's totally outnumbered. But it's also a deliberate message to Esau. I'm not here to take advantage of you or to mooch off you. I'm hoping we can put our past behind us, brother. I'm seeking forgiveness. I want reconciliation. That's the second smart move that he makes. Jacob seeks forgiveness. He's realized how much he needs it. Macrina Wedeker writes in her book, Abide, the word give is part of forgive. This seems to imply that forgiveness is a gift. It requires both giving and receiving. Give is part of forgive, and she's right. It's a gift. It's a gift to be given, both for the person who's wronged you. It's also a gift for yourself. You are doing yourself a favor by not carrying around that burden any longer. Resentment is corrosive. The longer you hold on to it, the worse it is for you. Forgiveness is something that we give, but it's also a gift to be received. Whenever I talk about forgiveness, I have to qualify it, because I realize that in a group this size, a group like us, there's a lot of us who have been wronged, all of us at some point in our life, but then there's some of us who have been abused even. And whenever you're talking about unhealthy relationships, especially where another person is playing that card, you know, you need to forgive me, you need to forgive me, you need to forgive me, and then they only come and hurt you again. The starting point here isn't to talk about forgiveness. The starting point is to talk about boundaries and maybe even some distance and some safety from the person who's continually hurting you. So let's be clear on that. Later, maybe much, much later, we'll get to the point of talking about forgiveness, if that's where you find yourself this morning. But in other cases, the ones most of us encounter in just the course of daily life, forgiveness is so vital. I mean, It takes two to tango, right? Both parties play a part in the conflict, big or small, and it's human nature to believe we always played the smallest part. That's just human nature. Like, I did the least here. They're the one who needs to apologize. They're the one who needs to. So let's just move past that and own our own mistakes. With the power of Christ in us, let's learn to be quick to forgive. Let's learn to be quick to seek, to offer, and receive forgiveness. That's something that we can all do together. And is the second smart move that Jacob makes right here. But I want to close this morning with the last wrestling move that we can pull out of this text that we see from Jacob. You know, even though he might be the only known person to physically wrestle with God, I doubt there's a one of us here who hasn't spiritually wrestled with the Lord on something. And Jacob wrestles with God and apparently wins. Maybe a better way to say it is that he didn't lose. He wasn't overpowered. And I hope you find that encouraging. You know, when you wrestle with God, God's not in it to make you lose. Think about that. When you wrestle with God, he's not in it to make you lose. But winning may look different than you and I imagine. Jacob's life was changed forever. That encounter physically changed him. He walks with a limp, and he receives a new name, Israel. Because you've struggled with God and with humans and have overcome. So how did Jacob do this? How did Jacob do this? Well, evidently Jacob is relentless. Jacob doesn't give up. Jacob refuses to let go. I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's exactly what God does. You know, I'm so fascinated by this encounter. You know, maybe the secret sauce of faith isn't to figure God out. It isn't to put all of our doubts and questions about God to rest. Maybe the secret to faith is that simple. Don't let go. Don't let go. When you're wrestling with God, when you're struggling with God, when you feel like you're at the end of your road or you're facing, you know, imminent annihilation, don't let go. Do what Jacob does. Pray. Pray honestly, humbly, gratefully, continually, and don't let go. If we don't let go, we might learn the same thing that Jacob did. There's blessing. There's blessing to be found in our struggle. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you this morning, and we're all over the map. I mean, some of us are just enjoying fall and a beautiful day like today, and others of us are at an impasse, and we need you to show up. Help us to pray. Help us to come to you in all of our honesty and all of our vulnerability. You already know where we're at. Help us to just say it. And help us to be wise. Help us to make good moves. Maybe it's a case of conflict where we just need to confront it. Maybe it's a case of where we need to seek or pursue forgiveness or to own our mistakes or to say we're sorry. Maybe it's something else, Lord. Give us the courage to do just that. And on those issues and on those things, Lord, where we find ourselves feeling resentful, maybe even of you, help us not to let go. Help us to struggle and to wrestle, Lord. You're not in it to make us lose. God, there's blessing in that struggle. Help us to find it. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.